Acts chapter 1, like we talked about last week, it starts off right where Luke ends, because Luke is the author of both these books. And it begins like this: "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So here we give Luke's little intro. He's saying, hey, this is my sequel, Luke chapter 2. And he says that it's addressed to this guy named Theophilus, who we talked a little bit about last time. Theophilus was, a lot of people believe that Theophilus was Luke's owner, because Luke was a physician, and physicians were kind of like servants. They were kind of like slaves back in the day. So Theophilus was most likely Luke's owner, who Theophilus had Luke go out and actually serve the apostles, which is cool, and write this account for the things that Jesus had done. But I think it's crazy that he says that. He showed himself to them for 40 days. In 1 Corinthians 15, it actually says that he actually was seen by something crazy, like I think it was like 500 people at once when he was ascending. So, I mean, like, that's a pretty radical statement to make. You know, if I told you guys that somebody who died recently raised from the dead, that's impressive. But if I told you guys, hey, he was seen by 500 people, and you can ask them, I better be certain of what? That it really happened, right? Because if it didn't, then you guys are going to know really quickly that it didn't happen. Because you guys are going to talk to those 500 people and realize that I'm lying. But yeah, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So here we have the early church saying over and over and over again that Jesus, has, after his resurrection, was seen by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And which is why a lot of historians and scholars to this day, they struggle with the resurrection. They really do. You have a lot of scholars today who struggle with the resurrection. It's not something that you can just say, ah, it's just a myth. You know, it's really hard for them to say that. Some of them do, but it's not a strong foundation to stand on. So a lot of them have come up with all these weird kind of theories that you may have heard of, like one called the swoon theory. They believe that Jesus swooned on the cross, like he fainted on the cross, and then they brought him into the tomb, and the cold air and stuff woke him up, and he bust out of there, and he presented himself as the risen Lord. Not exactly the best explanation, because Jesus, before he got put in, first of all, he was crucified, which is hardcore to begin with. Secondly, he was stabbed in the heart with a spear before they even took him down, and blood and water came out. And if you're stabbed in the heart, period, you should be counted as dead, especially back in the day. But blood, if blood and water flow out, you're definitely dead. And then he was wrapped in hundreds of pounds of linen, and there was a big stone in front. It's ridiculous. Okay? The theory is ridiculous, so it's pretty much been thrown out at this point. The other theory is that there was someone who kind of looked like Jesus walking around, and he presented himself, which is, again, kind of foolish, because you remember when he presented himself to his disciples, what did they ask to see on him? The marks of his crucifixion. So it's great if you got someone who looks like you, but you got to be like, all right, dude, we're gonna put these nails through your. You're cool with that, right? and then we're gonna stab you on the side, and hopefully you're gonna live, and because people got to be able to, you know, put their hand in your side and stuff like that. You know, so the theory is stupid, right? You know, any thinking person would be like, that's a dumb theory, which is why a lot of people, if you ever want to hear like a really great debate, they're seriously Christian apologists who will go up and they'll debate atheists about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it was a historical event. One great person to watch on that is William Lane Craig. You can watch him debate atheists on that, which is really cool. But yeah, this is really awesome that we can believe that. When we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, I hope you guys know that we're not talking about a fairy tale. I know it's sometimes hard for us to wrap our minds around it, but this was a literal, this happened. What we're reading today, this actually happened. This was a historical event, and it's continuing to this day. So anyway, in verse 4 it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So once again, last week we talked about the main character of this book. The main character of this book is the Holy Spirit. That's the main character. And as we know it in the church, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is referring to actually comes from John 14 and 16. We don't have time to go into it today, but Jesus prophesies about this coming Holy Spirit that's going to indwell people after he dies and raises again. And we talked a little bit about the idea that the Holy Spirit up until that point could only dwell in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. That was the only place the Holy Spirit could be manifest on this earth because of the sin that had happened on this planet. And so, and the only way that it could even dwell there is if they yearly sacrificed a spotless lamb and made that place holy. So now Jesus, crucified for our sins, and we are washed in the blood of Christ, we have now become holy enough to have the Holy Spirit dwell in us. Isn't that crazy? So how righteous are you? How righteous are you if the third member of the Godhead can dwell in you? How righteous are you? You have to be perfect. That's the only way that God can dwell, because God says, I can't dwell with imperfection. I can't do it. So unless you are perfect, the Holy Spirit can't even be in you. All right? And if I look at my actions don't seem perfect, right? They're pretty imperfect. So that means something to me. My perfection is based not on my actions, but based on what? Faith and what Jesus did for me. And the second I think that any of my righteousness has anything to do with what I do, the book of Galatians says, I've fallen from grace. I've fallen from it. It doesn't even appeal to me anymore. And you guys have probably even seen that in your lives as you've tried to do the right thing and you feel guilty and shame-ridden and you feel like a dirt bag and all these things. What's that come from? Comes from lack of faith, right? You've stopped having faith in the finished work of Jesus and you've started trying to do things on your own. And that way only leads to destruction. So Jesus gives this promise. He says, man, tarry here. And I like that he says that because the disciples are definitely like, dude, Jesus, you rose from the dead. That's crazy. Man, that's awesome. Man, let's go start your kingdom. And we know that's what they were thinking because that's what they said. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So the disciples think, dude, Jesus, you're awesome. Man, you just rose from the dead, dude. That is crazy. You got the wounds of crucifixion on you. We can totally establish the kingdom now. Man, you don't need us. Dude, you just go out and preach the gospel. Man, if we go out and preach the gospel, what do we got to say? Hey, we promised we saw him. You go out and preach the gospel, you'd be like, hey, look, I'm risen from the dead. You know, and everyone's going to believe you. But Jesus is like, hey, no, just chill here. This massive job and things like that, this massive duty, I'm giving it to you. Jesus certainly could have done it himself, and it would have been much more effective. But he chooses to use them. And I love that. In the same way, Jesus could easily, more effectively, go out and preach his own gospel on this earth. He can do a lot of cool stuff that we can't do, obviously. But he chooses to use me and you. Okay, and I have to assume that the only reason why he does it is because he loves me. He cares about me. And he wants me to be a part of what he's doing because he understands something. There's a new nature in me, and this new nature that Christ has made within me receives joy in doing the things that he likes to do. Okay, there was a time when I was a sinner, when I did not know God, where I found joy and pleasure in sin. That's how I found joy. I would do sinful things, I would do wrong things, and that's how I found my pleasure and my satisfaction. But now that I've become regenerate, now that I've become saved, it doesn't satisfy me anymore to do those things. It actually kind of bums me out. You know, when I sin, it hurts. When I'm not doing good things, it makes me feel empty. But man, now that I can serve God, now that when I do the right thing, when God uses me to do something, man, I feel really good. I'm like, man, that's awesome. That's so amazing that God would use me like that. It makes me feel joyous in so many different ways. So God, because he loves us, he uses us, but he doesn't need us. And notice something else. He says, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. You know, and I think that's awesome as well. Because they were ripping, they were ready to go, they're ready to do this thing, and Jesus says, hey, just chill. Just chill. And sometimes, especially once we have like an awakening in our lives or something like that, or you guys just get saved, or you know, something big happens in your life where your relationship with Jesus is just going off. You're like, man, I want to go share to the world, dude. I want to be like Billy Graham. I want to be doing stuff. And you feel like all motivated and hyped to go. But Jesus is like, hey, just wait. Just wait. Don't do anything right now. And that would be a good encouragement I could give to you guys. If you feel those ways, that's awesome that you feel that way, but just wait. Just let Jesus serve you. Because if you don't learn how to be served by Jesus, your service to Him will be a chore. Meaning, you're going to do good things, but it's going to be a chore to you. You're going to feel like, man, I have to do this. And when I'm not doing this, I'm a failure. You know, and I need to be doing it. And I'm more accepted by God because I do these good things. And I'm better than you because I do these good things. And you're going to become self-righteous and proud and all these things. If you don't simply learn how to, Psalm 46:10, be still and know that He's God, you can't be a good servant of Him. It's not going to look very good in your life. You need to learn how to just be served, how to just have patience, to be still. I also like the story where they're in the boat, you know, the disciples, they're in the boat, and they're putting out the fish nets, you know, and they're not getting anything. And Jesus rose up on them. He's like, hey, why don't you try on the left side? And they're like, Jesus, I know you're a good spiritual teacher, but this is our thing, you know. We're the fishermen. You're the rabbi. Just let us do this. But they're like, all right, you know what, we'll humor you. They put it on the left side, and then what happens? You guys remember? What's up? Tons of fish come in, right? It's like almost sinking their boat. There's so many fish come in there. You know, I can go out and I could do a work. You know, I could do a work for God in my flesh. And I might have some results. But if I wait on the Spirit to lead me, then it will actually be something that's worthwhile. Does that make sense? So I can go out and in my flesh, I can do many things. I could do tons, and there are so many works out there being done by the church that are very fleshly. They're fleshly motivated. You know, they took a survey, they figured out this is the best place to do it, but nobody was praying, nobody waited on the Lord, nobody sought direction from the Holy Spirit. They were just like, this seems right. From Proverbs 14, verse 12, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end therein is destruction. So, hey, that might seem so great to you. You might be like, man, you know, we're going to go to the U of A. We're going to pass out tracts. It's going to be awesome. But nobody prays. Nobody seeks the Lord. Nobody does anything like that. And you just go out there and you do it. Hey, maybe God wanted you to do something totally different. You know, maybe instead of going out to the U of A and handing out tons of tracts, maybe God instead wanted you to go do a hospital visit to somebody or something that sounds small and insignificant, but in reality it would have had a much bigger impact because it's led by the Spirit and not by you. So Jesus does something really cool. It's a beautiful thing and it's a wonderful thing for us to know. There are a lot of times in our lives that we just need to wait on the Lord. We need to pray and see if He's going to open up a door for us. Because if your flesh does it, all it's going to do is fail. And if your flesh succeeds in something, all it's going to do is fail. And that's why Jesus says in the next verse, He says, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father put in His own authority. Very important. Our God is sovereign. He's over all things. And this doesn't just go for evangelism and going out and doing great spiritual works. This goes for everything. This goes for your job. This goes for your school. This goes for your relationships. Hey, you might be able to force something in your life. You might be able to force a relationship. You might be able to force yourself to get into a job or something like that by working hard enough in your flesh. You might be able to do that. But guess what? If you strive to gain, you have to strive to maintain. And it's going to be a huge work in your life. As opposed to if you just simply wait on the Lord and understand, hey, it's not for me to understand seasons and times, but it's for me to trust the Lord and enter into His rest. And if I know now in my life, if God were to come down and he were to tell me, hey, Peter, this is exactly how your life is going to turn out. And I'm going to give you the next 5 years of your life. And he just lays it out for me. Boom, 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 boom. And he lays it out in perfect order for me. You know what I would do? I'm such a sinner. You know what I would do? I would try to make it happen faster. I'd be like, oh, dude, that's going to happen, dude. I'm going to work at this place in a year. That's awesome. Dude, I'm going to start applying now. And I'll start like going through it. Instead of just trusting the Lord that he said it's going to happen, I would just be like, dude, I can make this happen. I could force this thing. You know, and I would go in all my strength, all my flesh, all that I am, I would try to do it, and all I would do is fail. You know? If God were to lay out in my life, you know, a lot of you know that I struggle with pornography in my life. If God would have laid out in my life when I was 16 years old, he'd be like, hey, dude, when you're 22, you're going to start finding freedom from this sin. If he would have told me that, I would have been like, dude, that's a bummer. Dude, that's 6 years, man. That's terrible. Dude, I don't want to wait 6 years. I want it now. Dude, tell me how to do it now. But you know what? I needed those 6 years. I needed them. They taught me things. They taught me grace. They taught me patience. They taught me waiting on the Lord. You know, they taught me that the fact that, hey, all my freedom, all my victory in this area of my life, it's not by my strength. It's not by my might. It's not by my power. It's by His Spirit only. That's what that 6 years taught me. I thank God that He didn't give me victory at the time that He gave me victory. I praise God for everything that's happened in my life and the timing that God appointed it. You know, yeah, you could try to force things, but it never works out right. We just want to wait on the Lord. Just learn how to wait on the Lord. What an important message for us. Isaiah 40. If you guys want to flip there real quick. And in Isaiah 40, and it's going to be in verse 30. He says this, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now I want you to see the difference. He's making a difference here. You see? He says, dude, the youth and the young men, they're going to fail. What's he saying? Dude, even the strongest people on this planet, even the most moral, the most right on, the most wise people on this planet, their strength, their wisdom, their know-how is going to fall short one day. They will fail. They're going to fall. He says, but notice this. He says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He says, here's the difference. There are these people that are going to work their butts off, and all they're going to find in the end is failure. And then there are people who simply wait on Jesus. And even though they're working, notice he's saying they're going to run, they're going to walk, they're going to do things. But he says they're not going to grow weary in them. They're not going to get tired in them. Why? Because they've mounted up on wings like eagles. It's not them doing it, it's God in and through them doing it. And if you guys feel weary and tired from the works in your life, from serving God, and it's just my opinion and what the Word of God says, but you know, it's what the Word of God says, that maybe you're trying to do it yourself and you're not waiting on God. Maybe you're trying to force something that is a long way off and you're not learning how to simply trust in God. Zechariah 4:10, woe to you who despise the day of little things. Yeah, I know we all want that instant victory. We all want that instant thing to happen. But maybe you're just in a season of waiting. Can't you just be content with that? And just be okay with that? You know what the most important thing that this is going to teach you? And this is what Jesus is trying to show them, which is so beautiful. The most important thing that you guys are going to learn in this is that, hey, it's not what I gain. Jesus, you are my treasure. Okay, all your life, you can chase these finite goals, but they're not going to satisfy you. And if your goal is a good job, if your goal is a good family, if your goal is a good marriage, if your goal is freedom from this sin, once you get it, you're going to realize this wasn't all it was cracked up to be. This is kind of a bummer. This is kind of empty. But if your goal is Christ, I can guarantee you, you will never be unsatisfied. Because Jesus is everything that he claims to be. That's why when I talk to men who are struggling in this sin, I'm like, dude, don't you get it? Freedom isn't in the time span that you go between falling. If that was the definition of freedom, then you would be miserable. Because all you'd be thinking in your head all the time is, oh, I didn't fall today. That's a good day. You know, when you get tempted with sin, you're like, I can't do that. I can't. I just can't. I don't want. I can't. This sin would always own you. But if Jesus becomes your joy and crown, then even when you fall, you're going to get right back up and realize, man, I'm going towards something greater. There's something so much more beautiful. And then you'll read Philippians 3:12 and you'll understand, oh, I haven't attained, nor am I perfected. But this I do, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Man, it becomes a joyful pursuit of Christ instead of a bummed out pursuit. I hope that you see in my life, as you look at my life, you see that, hey, I'm not perfect. I struggle. I battle my flesh and my sin. I battled this week my selfishness and my pride. I battled with it, and I failed a lot of times to my anger and stuff like that. I did. But you know what? I hope that you see in me that that is a joyful pursuit. That as I'm struggling against it, it's not something that's bumming me out. It's something joyful, because the more I fight, the more I get of Christ. The more I receive of Him, and He is my joy, He's my crown, He's my everything. There's nothing else in this world that I want besides Him. He's beautiful. So in this period of waiting, you'll understand that my treasure's in Christ. Now, it doesn't matter how long I spend in this season. It doesn't matter how long I have to wait or how painful it might be. If Jesus is here, I'm in a good place. If Jesus is with me, man, this wilderness doesn't seem so bad. I would rather have 40 years in the wilderness with Christ than the rest of my life in the promised land without Him. See, that's the decision that we have to make in our lives. Is Jesus that cool in you? Man, that even if my ministry never takes off in the way that I think, is Jesus so cool that that's okay? Because it's all Him anyway. So He says, dude, it's not for you to know times and seasons. He tells that to me. Peter, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, man. It's for you to trust in the Lord. And that's what I need to hear. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So you have to understand they were in Jerusalem, which is the city. And He says, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, then in Judea, which is the country, then in Samaria, which is the outlying nation directly next to them, and then to the ends of the earth, which is obviously the ends of the earth. That's everything else. It's a catch-all. How does ministry look in your lives? Okay, ministry in your lives is always going to start small. All right, and a lot of times, once again, we want the big thing. We want the biggest, best that we can have. Like, dude, I want that. But Jesus says, dude, start small, man. Just be content with the smallest thing. Dude, if you want to evangelize, if you want to witness to people, witness to your family. Start in your own little Jerusalem. And if you are faithful with little things, God will appoint you over much. And be faithful with that. And if you can't be faithful and content with that, then what makes you think you're going to be faithful and content when if God gave you a huge ministry? And another thing that I see in some ministries, and it breaks my heart when I see them, is ministries become all about numbers. How many people gave their life to the Lord? And they take the tally, they take the poll, they're like, whoa, 20,000, that's awesome, and all these things. And they just kind of like give them the gospel, they give them a good new believers packet, and they kick them out the door. They're like, good luck, man. You're going to get it. Eventually. You know, and here are all these people who gave their life to the Lord, but then you look at the polls, you look at the numbers, and you realize, oh, only like 20% of those people continue to walk with the Lord after the first year. The idea is kind of a bummer. Why? Because we made it all about the numbers. Let me explain something to you. God doesn't look at numbers. God looks at individuals. In the Song of Solomon, He says, you are my lily among thorns. When God looks at you, He only sees you. When God looks at a crowd of people, no matter how big the outreach and stuff like that, God sees individuals. It's specific people that he's calling out to. It's specific people that his Holy Spirit is working on and in. He knows their names. He knows their story. He knows what's going on in their lives. When God looks at a church, he doesn't see a group of people. He sees you as an individual. And he's working on you in individual ways. And he's going to use this time in a specific, unique manner. And unless you start small, you'll never realize that. And it's beautiful to start small, to understand the heart of our Savior. Then verse 9 says, "Now when he had spoken on these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So we get the idea that, they see Jesus rise up into heaven and they're just standing there with their mouths open for like 20 minutes or something. And then these guys have to come and like kind of shake them out of it. But I mean, let's be real. If I saw some dude like fly into heaven and some cloud received him and he went away, you know, I'd probably be standing there for a while too with my mouth open. But they come and they shake him up. They're like, "Dude, you guys got to start moving. All right, he's coming back. Trust in what he's doing. You guys have stuff to do." I think it's in Matthew 7 where Jesus says, "Sufficient for today are the troubles of today." Meaning like, if we get into this mode that a lot of Christians get into, that I get into sometimes, we focus so much on prophecy and what needs to happen for Jesus to come back and when's he going to come back and how is he going to come back. And we spend all this time like freaking out trying to figure it out. In essence, what I'm trying to do is, once again, I'm trying to bring him back as fast as I can, instead of just sufficient for today is the troubles of today. Dude, I got enough stuff on my plate than to worry about God's problems. All right, that's God's problems, man. He's doing a massive work on this earth to bring his son back into this world. And he might let me in on the tiniest microscopic fraction of a percent of his plan that he wants to let me in on. But it's not for me to focus on the big picture. If God let me see everything that he was doing on this earth and exactly how he was doing it, it would freaking crush me. It would destroy me. You know, there's no way I'd be able to handle that. I just need to focus, what has God given me? What are the things that God has given me? How can I do that? I have enough problems in my life. You guys have enough stuff going on in your life right now than to focus on the big picture of what God's doing. And that's especially key for you guys when you go through a trial. Okay, because guess what? It's coming. You guys are going to go through times in your life where things are just going to go wrong. And you're going to get this idea in your head. You're like, "Man, I kind of just wish the earth just stopped spinning." You know, you're just like, "Dude, I'm in so much pain right now. There's so much stuff is going on in my life. I don't even want to get out of bed." But then you get hit with guilt and shame and condemnation, because then you feel like, "Man, I'm such a scumbag. Like, there are orphans starving somewhere in this world and there are people who need to hear the gospel." And you're like, "Man, why am I not doing more?" And you'll feel like a dirtbag. Maybe you're in a season where you just need to wait on the Lord and let him serve you. He's going to do what he's going to do. Focus on what you need to do. Man, if your family is struggling, if your family is suffering, maybe you need to be focusing on your family and not the orphans in Africa that God's got. He's got them. In the palm of his hand, he's got them. He ministers to them just as intimately as he ministers to you. You don't have to worry about them. You know, and if it's truly a work of God, he'll find someone else to do it. You know, so often we don't put first things first. And because of that, our whole lives fall apart. You know, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of this guy, A.W. Tozer. You ever heard of him? He's a great theologian, awesome theologian. If you read his books, he'll just blow your brain out. He was a crappy husband, though. I mean, if you read anything about his family life, that dude sucked at being a father and a husband. And you read the guy's books, and you're just like, "Dude, how could this guy be a bad husband? He knew so much of the Word. He knew so much of everything that God said to him." Yeah, he knew it, but he wasn't applying any of it because he was so focused on the big picture and writing his books and doing this huge ministry that he felt called to do, that he ignored the little things. He ignored his wife. He ignored his kids. What credit is it to you if you're going out and doing all these things, but the biggest ministry God has given you, your family, you've neglected? Man, what a bummer. You know, maybe, I mean, God, again, he's going to do his work. He doesn't need you. You don't have to feel responsible for these people out there. Why? Because God is responsible for them. Just be faithful with what the Lord has given you. And so here they are looking up, you know, wanting Jesus to come back, trying to think through their heads about what they can do. And here these guys are just like, dude, don't worry about it. He's going to come back. Don't worry. Jesus is going to handle Jesus. He's going to come back in like manner. But you've got stuff to do. Okay, in verse 12 it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. And beautiful. We're going to see a lot in this book about prayer and how powerful prayer is. Every great work of God has to start with prayer. Because every great work of God is through God. You know, once again, if it was about my intellect that people got saved, if it was about my intellect that you guys are going to be blessed in the sermon today, then that's not very impressive. You know, that's not anything that's going to actually legitimately help any of you. You don't need me, you need God. And that's why we pray. We seek the Lord and things like that. So often I think that God doesn't do anything until we pray to remind us that, hey, I'm the one doing it, not you. There are sometimes that God, absolutely, it's not like God is restricted to our prayers. Never feel that way. Don't feel like, oh man, if I'm not praying the right way, then God's not going to bless me in the right way. And I better word this exactly right. In Romans 8, it says, you don't know how to pray. That's what it literally says, and I like that. It says, you don't know how to pray. So that's why the Holy Spirit prays for you. And if the Holy Spirit wasn't praying for me, I'd be in big time trouble because I prayed some stupid stuff in my life. All right, you don't know how to pray. But essentially, prayer becomes such a powerful tool of God is because it reminds his people that he is the one working, not you. So yeah, so often in my life, God will wait for me to pray something. And it really will. I could track it back, like some amazing miracle that happened in my life, I could track it back to a particular prayer that I know that God answered that particular prayer. I'm like, dude, that's awesome. But the reason why he does that is first of all, to remind me that it's all him. And secondly, to remind me that, hey, he listens. He's listening to my prayers. And sometimes when I track back the prayers that I know that's the one that he answered, it wasn't like some hardcore one where I was on my knees and I was crying and stuff like that. It's usually like I was in my car. I'm like, hey, God, you know, I'm just like I said something random and then God answered it. I'm like, dude, that's crazy. He listened to that prayer, you know, that prayer that I wasn't even focusing on him really. And so, yeah, he listens to all your prayers. He loves it when you pray to him. In the book of Revelation, it says that our prayers are like good incense to him, man. He just walks in and he's like, man, my children are praying to me. That's awesome. He likes it. It's not a bummer for him to listen to your prayers. So here the disciples come and they come into one room and they're all just praying, man. They're all just seeking the Lord. And I think that's so beautiful. And they must have been doing it for a while because we see that he was on the earth for 40 days before he ascended, and we know that he was that the Holy Spirit comes on them the day of Pentecost, and we're going to talk a little more about the Feast of Pentecost in a little bit, but the Feast of Pentecost happened 50 days after the Sabbath, which is why it's called Pentecost, Penta, meaning 50. So this Feast of Pentecost happened 50 days after, so that means that they were in this room for over a week, just chilling with each other. I don't know how many of you guys are that patient with your prayers. Like, dude, I'm going to pray about this thing. Like, hey, man, like, what are you doing next year for college? I'm going to pray about it. And you pray for like a day, and you're like, okay, I need to start doing stuff. You know, I can't just sit on my butt. You know, you start trying to figure out ways to do it. They were in this room for 10 days. I think that's impressive. They were waiting on the Lord for 10 days. But even the disciples get restless, and they kind of blow it. I think that they were a little premature in what they're about to do here. But I could be wrong. They might have been doing the right thing. Probably not, though. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of the names about 120 people in here. And he said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and attained a part of this ministry." And he's referring to Psalm 41, verse 9, which is about Jesus being betrayed by someone that was close to him. And verse 18, I like verse 18. "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out." like totally unnecessary. Like, why did he have to say that? They're all like sitting there, like talking. He's like, "Yeah, you know that guy that hung himself, and then he fell into the field, and then his, you know, stomach was opened up, and his entrails gushed out." I was like, dude, that's a little too much information. In the Gospels, you remember that Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, and he tried to give the money back, it says he went out and hanged himself. And so a lot of people see a contradiction here, but there's actually no contradiction. It says he went out and hanged himself. More than likely what had happened is he hanged himself on a branch that was kind of rickety over a cliff, and after he died, or maybe while he was still alive, while he was hanging, the thing snapped and his body tumbled down the hill and he landed on a rock and it totally gutted him. So that's most likely what happened. And so they found his body and they're like, "Oh, it sucks." And it says in verse 19, "And it became known to all those who dwell in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" So Peter, who is knowledgeable of the scriptures, he quotes these two scriptures, which if you read them, the second one has a lot to do with Judas. The first one, not really. But he definitely sees a precedent that Jesus chose 12 people and he wants a new apostle to take his place. And Peter definitely saw that, and that was right on. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So Peter says, hey, we need to grab the person, and he comes up with his own resume for what this person had to do to become an apostle. And he's like, they had to have been there when Jesus was baptized by John, and they had to have been with Jesus all the way to the time where he ascended into heaven. Now, that's an important thing for us to keep in our minds, especially because he says this next verse, "become a witness with us of his resurrection." What was the mission and job description of the 12 apostles? It was to be a witness to the world of the resurrection of Jesus. That was their mission. That was their job. Now, this position of apostle, the reason why it's important today is because there are some people today that say that they're apostles. They walk around, they say they're apostles. There are people in the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church makes a big deal about that, about how they have restored apostles and prophets to the church. If you talk to even some Pentecostal churches, they have apostles. And whenever you talk to someone who is self-proclaiming an apostle, you got to kind of ask them, what do you mean by that? What do you mean you're an apostle? Okay, what do you mean that your church has an apostle in it? If you mean that, hey, the word apostle just means one sent out, that's all it means, it's a shipping term. If you mean that your church has apostles in the sense of you send out missionaries to preach the gospel, right on. But if you mean there's apostles in your church, like Peter, James, and John were apostles, I disagree heavily. And what they're trying to get at, and when people are making those claims, what they're trying to get at, you have to understand what they're trying to get at, is the apostles in this day had authority. And we see that. They had massive authority in the church. When Paul writes a letter, if you notice like the letter of Colossians and things like that, Paul, when he was dealing with heresies, he didn't go like, "Oh, well, let me tell you why that heresy is false." And he went through the whole Old Testament and he showed him like, hey, this is wrong because of this, 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 this. And he leans on the Old Testament. All Paul writes is, hey, Jesus is God. That's all he writes. Colossians 2:10. In him, Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. That's all he said. He didn't back up that statement. He just said it. Okay, the apostles had authority to do stuff like that. And people in the early church recognized that. And in fact, the reason why, if you guys have ever wondered, why does the Bible have certain books in it? And people at your work may have been like, dude, don't you know that your church like totally corrupted the canon of Scripture and they got rid of books that they didn't like and they put in books that they liked and all these things and it totally got rearranged because of their preferences and things like that? That's a lie. Plain and simple, that's a lie. The canon was established because in order for a book to be considered the Word of God, first of all, the author had to recognize its own inspiration. Secondly, the author had to be either directly related to or an apostle themselves. So like Luke and Mark were directly related to the apostles. They witnessed with the apostles these things happening, and they interviewed the apostles. It's the only reason why their books were accepted. If it didn't meet that criteria, those books were burned, plain and simple. They were thrown out. A couple of them survived. You guys may have heard the Gospel of Thomas or things like that. They survived. Which I don't know why people make a big deal about the Gospel of Thomas. Do you know one of the last verses in the Gospel of Thomas? How many of you guys have heard of that? Gospel of Thomas? A couple of you guys? Gospel of Thomas, it was written, it's true, it was written in the first century AD. A lot of people make a big deal about it because they're like, oh, the church was muzzling the canon. Man, they were just putting in the books that they wanted. And they made it sound like the Gospel of Thomas was this huge women's lib book. That that's why the church didn't want it in there. First of all, it wasn't written by Thomas. We've proved that. Secondly, it was a Gnostic heresy that purported a lot of false stories that never happened. And thirdly, and this is the most important thing, at the end of the book, Jesus is hanging out with the disciples. And the disciples see Mary walking out. And they go to Jesus and they say, hey, why is she still chilling with us? She's not a man. And Jesus goes, yeah, but because of her faithfulness, one day she will be. That's the end of the book. So a lot of people were like, this is a huge women's lib work. Apparently never finished the book, because that's the end. Apparently you can't be a faithful disciple of Jesus unless you turn into a man at some point. So yeah, it's just like, it's total foolishness to begin with. So be weary of anyone who says that they're an apostle or that their church has an apostle. Because remember, what is the mission of an apostle? It's to be a witness of his resurrection. Okay, so unless you saw the resurrected Jesus, you cannot be an apostle. Okay, Paul, in his letters, has to defend his apostleship over and over and over and over again. Because he says, I was one who is born out of due time. That's what he says. And what he means by that is Paul never saw the resurrected Jesus when Jesus came back, but he did see the resurrected Jesus in a vision on the road to Damascus. That vision gave him credence to become an apostle. Because he saw the resurrected Jesus, Jesus talked to him, and that vision was established by the early church as being something that actually happened. If that didn't happen, then Paul could not have become an apostle. All right, and these people who are claiming to be apostles now, they have new revelations from God, and they're totally going off of Scripture, and they're saying weird stuff, and they're making new prophecies, and it's a ruckus. It's not true. It's not the original intent of God at all. But anyway, so after that, in verse 23, it says, they proposed two, Joseph and Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias, two sweet names. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. Okay, so notice they get everything right. They say like, hey, his office needs to be taken by someone else. Jesus chose 12. We need to have 12. But notice what they do. They limit God. They say, God, which of these two do you want? They didn't say, hey, God, who do you want? They said, hey, God, which of these two do you want? And then they did something even more. They to take part in the ministry of apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go into his place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they basically flipped a coin, essentially. They cast lots, which was like an ancient form of gambling, but they flipped a coin to figure out who's going to be the new apostle. So here's what they did. They narrowed God down to two choices, and then they flipped a coin. Said, this is the way that God's going to choose. And they caught it. All right? Once again, they didn't pray. They didn't ask God what he wanted. And this is why I think that they were being a little too motivated to do something. They just kind of went ahead with something because they were really excited about it. They didn't pray. They didn't seek the Lord. The Holy Spirit had not come to them yet. Had not fallen on them yet. And they just made a split-second decision. But I have to be honest with you guys, there are times in my life where I do similar things. I say, God, which of these two do you want me to do? You know, do you want me to go here or do you want me to go there, Lord? You know, I'll do one or the other. And I'll pray those things to God and I won't receive an answer. And I realize very quickly the reason why is why? Because I just limited God. What if God had a third option that he wanted me to do? What if he didn't want you to do either of those things? You know, maybe he has something else in mind and you're limiting the Lord. God, either do this or that. And then you flip a coin. You're like, well, God, and you, I know, I do it. You come up with the dumbest sign from the Lord. You're like, God, if this is what you want me to do, then let somebody call me today at some point. You know, like, you know, let me be driving and this song will come on and I'll be driving and a song kind of like it comes on. I'll be like, well, that's close enough. You know, like that's kind of the song that I wanted to hear, you know, and I just accept that as a word of the Lord, you know, like it's just, you're limiting God. You're not trusting in him. You're not giving him time to answer. Prayer is meant to be something where you listen. Prayer is a time of surrender to God. It's not a place to get your will done. That's why Jesus says, not my will, but thy will. What's the Lord's prayer? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the purpose of prayer, is to get God's will done. It's not to get your will done. So when we pray, are we allowing the Lord to actually answer our prayers and to submit to his answer? Or are we holding on to things? God, if you want me to do this, you can. If you want, you know, like in your head, you're like, please don't say this. You know, please don't answer it in this way. And you're looking for every way out. You're not submitting to God. You're not trusting him. And I would suggest that you need to go back to the cross and remember how much he loves you, so that you can give things to him with open hands. You know, one minister, he once said, when you pray, you lay out your hands flat because you're giving everything to God and you're not holding on to things when you're praying. That's the purpose of prayer. And I like that idea. You know, that's always what God intended. He intended us to be people of prayer. Now, we don't have time to go into chapter 2. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you so much for your word and how powerful and awesome it is. God, thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. And what an amazing gift that is, Lord, that we could be led by you and that we could trust you, Lord, and that we can listen to you. Lord, that you dwell with us, God, that you no longer have that separation, Lord, but by the blood of your Son, through only our faith, God, that veil has been torn and that we have perfect fellowship and intimacy with you, God. We're so thankful for that, God. Help us to remember your grace and your love for us, Lord, that it's not by what we can do, but it's by what you have done, that all these things are true. I do lift up Apologia Church to you, Lord, as they go and they witness to the Mormons. I pray that you would work through them and speak through them in love. God, show these Mormons who are going up there, God, your love and your grace, Lord, that you are not the God that they preach, Lord, but you are a God who is all-powerful and all-sustaining, God. You are a God who loves them through simply what you have done, not what they can do for you. Lord, I pray that they would come to know that, Lord. They would come to know you. In your name, God. Amen.